Wonderful. As you can see, the reading tonight is Nehemiah, and we're reading from chapters 7 and 8. You can find that at page 490 in the church Bibles, which you should have around you. After the wall had been rebuilt and I had set the doors in place, the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites were appointed. I put in charge of Jerusalem with my brother Hanani, along with Hananiah, the commander of the citadel, because he was a man of integrity and feared God more than most men do. I said to them, "The gates of Jerusalem are not to be opened until the sun is hot. While the gatekeepers are still on duty, make them shut the doors and bar them. Also, appoint residents of Jerusalem as guards, some at their posts and some near their own houses." Now the city was large and spacious, but there were few people in it, and the houses had not yet been rebuilt. So my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the common people for registration by families. I found the genealogical records of those who had been the first to return. This is what I found written there. These are the people of the province who came up from the captivity of the exiles, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken captive. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town, in company with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Ramiah, Nehemani, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mizpareth, Bigvai, Nehum, and Barna. Some of you will breathe a sigh of relief when I tell you that we will move to just before the beginning of chapter 8. When the seventh month came, and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people assembled as one man, in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. Beside him on his right stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah. And on his left were Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashem, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshullam. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, "Amen, amen." Then they bowed down and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Levites, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbathai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, and Peliah, instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, "This day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Nehemiah said, "Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." The Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for this is a sacred day. Do not grieve." Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. On the second day of the month, the heads of all the families, along with the priests and the Levites, gathered round Ezra the scribe to give attention to the words of the law. They found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded through Moses, that the Israelites were to live in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim this word and spread it throughout their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out into the hill country and bring back branches from olive and wild olive trees and from myrtles, palms and shade trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went out and brought back branches and built themselves booths on their own roofs, in the courtyards, in the courts of the house of God, and in the square by the water gate, and the one by the gate of Ephraim. The whole company that had returned from exile built booths and lived in them. From the days of Joshua, son of Nun, until that day, the Israelites had not celebrated it like this, and their joy was very great. Day after day, from the first day to the last, Ezra read from the book of the law of God. They celebrated the feast for 7 days, and on the eighth day, in accordance with the regulation, there was an assembly.
We are asking the question this evening, how do you grow the church? How do you grow the church? Not just how do you grow the church in number, but how do you grow the church to be all that God desires it to be? How do you grow the church so it becomes the sort of people you're just desperate to be with on a Sunday? How do you grow the church so it's the sort of place you come and you feel connected with God? How do you grow the church so it's the sort of place that people hear about, that are outside the church, that people are attracted to, who want to come? How do you grow the church? See, that's the question facing Nehemiah in our passage this evening. See, you'll remember that Nehemiah has achieved a huge feat, or rather God has achieved a huge feat through him. Remember right at the beginning, the city of Jerusalem, it lay in ruins. The walls had been broken down. The gates had been burned. But now, in chapter 6, verse 15, we see that those walls are finished. But now, Nehemiah faces a new challenge. Not building the walls, but building the city. See, the city is built. Have a look at chapter 7, verse 4. You'll see there that the city is built, but here's the problem in 7 verse 4. Now the city was large and spacious, but there were few people in it, and houses had not yet been rebuilt. So Nehemiah's got a city, he's got the walls, he's got the gates, but there's hardly anyone in it. Now why is that a problem? Well, because God had promised a glorious city. Here's one example of that from the book of Isaiah. Here's what God says this city is going to be like. He says, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths. And the law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. See, there's the picture. The word will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. It's a glorious picture, isn't it? But here's the thing. The people are not that. Jerusalem's meant to be this beacon to the world, but they're not that. The walls are repaired, yes. The gates have been put up, but the city's empty. And so Nehemiah's question is, how do you build that city? How do you get that sort of promise we saw in Isaiah? How do you grow the people of God? How do you make this city a beacon to the world? Or how do you build a church? And Nehemiah does three things in our passage this evening that help us answer that question when it comes to the church today. First of all, he shows them who they are. Secondly, he gets them to see who God is. And thirdly, he says, know what God has done. That first question, know who you are. See, Nehemiah's first issue here is who should populate the city. And the answer to that question is not an easy one, because chances are that there weren't people flocking to go into this city. In chapter 5, we see that the people are very poor. They needed to be near the land to live off the land. And even though the walls had been rebuilt in the city, this is hardly kind of Mayfair or Park Lane. This is, you know, it's probably pretty basic. So Nehemiah has to persuade the people to leave their land and inhabit the city. And the way he does that is to give us this list in chapter 7. Now, if you're in a house group, you would have seen this list. It's in Ezra chapter 2. And I think you were studying this last week. Give us a nod if that's true. Yes, studying this. But actually, this point, it's used when it's almost 100 years old. So actually, the people in this list have now died. So why does Nehemiah use it? Well, because Nehemiah is wanting to remind this generation who they really are. I guess we've seen that BBC program, haven't we? Do you know who you are? Is that, who do you think you are, rather? Right, we've seen that. Everyone remember the Danny Dyer episode where he turned out he was part of royalty? Very funny, wasn't it? But the idea is you go and you trace your family tree, isn't it? And it kind of changes the person in the moment as they look back and they see their grandparents and great-grandparents and great-grandparents. And Nehemiah is doing something similar here. He's saying, look, guys, look at who you are. Look at who your grandparents are. They were the people that God brought back. They were the people that God made an astounding promise to, and they, you, are their descendants. You're the beneficiaries of all that God promised them. See, to the untrained eye, they look like a very ordinary set of people. They were ordinary Israelites, moved back to a city that needed rebuilding. But to Nehemiah and to God, he's saying, look, your people who God has made this incredible promise to restore. Now, we might ask the question, what's that got to do with us? Because I guess for most of us, we look at this list and we're not immediately recognizing our grandparents or great-grandparents or whatever it is, great-great-great-grandparents. But actually, one of the things the New Testament does is to take a list like this and say, actually, this should reassure us that we are part of God's people. Not because we're physical descendants, but because we're spiritual descendants by faith in Jesus. Here's what one of the early church leaders, Paul, says to the Galatian church. He says this, now you, brothers and sisters, like Isaac, are children of promise. In other words, the moment you become a Christian, Jesus binds himself to you so that you're no longer Steve or Joe. Oh, sorry, I'm trying to pick names of people that aren't here, but I failed on the second attempt. You know, you're not just an ordinary person. The moment you put your faith in the Lord Jesus is the moment he binds himself to you and you're written into his family tree. You are a child of this promise. So you may not look very special. You may not think you're very special. You may think you're just the same as everyone else. But the moment you become Christ's child, the moment you put your trust in the Lord Jesus, is the moment you become part of Christ's family. It's the same as Nehemiah's day. They look very ordinary. They had to look back to this promise and remember, and we too might look very ordinary. But as we look back to this promise, we're reminded of who we really are. So coming back to that question, how is it you grow a church? Well, it starts here, doesn't it? With a deep sense of what the church is, who we are. It doesn't start with kind of activism, doesn't start with big programs that have a place. But the big thing starts, the big way starts with a deep sense of who we are. And I know we all look very ordinary. I say that in the nicest possible way. We all look pretty ordinary. But actually, the moment we're in Jesus, we are transformed into his family. I did Amanar whether to get everyone to turn to the person next to them and say, look, you look ordinary, but actually you're a child of the promise, but I chickened out of it. I know Alex would have done it, but yes, right. But you kind of get the idea, isn't it? We don't rub shoulders with ordinary people. We are children of the promise. But there's something else that happens before this city is populated, and it comes in 8 verse 1. I wonder if you could turn over the page, 8 verse 1. Because here, something else remarkable happens. We read that all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. See, notice the people are united again. Remember, they were united in building the wall, but this time they're united for a different task. They're united to hear God's word. See, one day they all gather, a bit like a kind of football crowd. You know how they cram into the stadium. They all come out in a big crowd and they chant, not for their team, but for Ezra. Ezra, come out, bring us the law. We want to hear it. And Ezra reads from daybreak, about 6 a.m., right through to noon, 6 hours. Now, I really wanted to do an experiment where I would preach for 6 hours just to give you the full experience of that. But again, I chickened out. But yeah, if we locked the doors, maybe we could do it. See, it's remarkable. Not that the law's been read like this. The law has been read like this. But what's even more remarkable is the understanding that takes place. I wonder if you noticed that when it was read, all through this passage, there's this repeated idea of the understanding that people have. So in verse 2, we read that it was the men and the women and all who were able to understand, who heard. This was often a male-only affair, but the women are there, and all the children that could grasp what is being said. And Ezra is flanked by Levites, and you read in verse 8 that they go out, they read from the book of the law, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. So this isn't just some sort of performance. It's not a gig that people are going to spectate on. The people are there because they want to understand God's word. It is a remarkable turnaround. See, before the exile, here's the sort of things God said about the people. The ox knows its master, the donkey its owner's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. He says, look at an ox. It knows where to go. The donkey knows where to get dinner. But my people, well, they do not understand. They do not come to me. But then God makes this promise after the exile. He says this, no longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. And this is that moment. The moment they've all been waiting for. They come, they hear the word, and now they understand it. They desire to know their God. Now, it's unlikely that this kind of happened by accident. You'll see that there's been this big wooden platform set up, I guess like this, but sort of elevated. That would have taken some building. I guess Nehemiah's out there doing a bit of carpentry. And you'll see Nehemiah pops up in verse 9, teaching the crowd. So Nehemiah's hand is all over this, because he knows that if the people are going to not go through that same cycle of judgment, of going into exile, of sinning, of facing judgment, they are going to have to understand God's word. And here's the thing. If we're to grow the church, not just growing it in number, growing it in number is easy. We could just, you know, fill the auditorium full of bouncy castles. That gets people in. It certainly get me in. But we don't want to just grow in number. If we want to grow it healthily over the decades, over the centuries, well, it is going to come through understanding our God, understanding his word. You see that through history. As you think back to the Reformation, for example, this big moment where God's word seemed to go out and the church seemed to grow massively. One of the leaders of the Reformation, Martin Luther, he said this about what happened. I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my friends Philip and Amstorff, I love those guys, must have been characters, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. Martin Luther, in some ways one of the most influential people in world history, says, I did nothing, preached the word, wrote. The word did its work. Or I mentioned the 18th century revival when I last spoke a couple of weeks ago. Yes, there are the big figures, George Whitefield and all that, but actually it was people like John Wesley who set up little Bible study groups after the preachers and in some ways embedded that change in the church. It led to modern Methodism and it was all through understanding. See, if we're to grow the church, well, it comes through understanding our God, and it comes through understanding his word. I must say, when I became a Christian, this was one of the most important lessons that people hammered into me, and I really appreciate them for it, because it has been through reading God's word over the years that has kept me going, that has changed me. Remember, it was in a Bible study in 1 Corinthians where I was convinced, actually, to try full-time ministry. Or studying the book of Isaiah with friends where I was convinced for the first time that the whole world didn't revolve around me. I knew it was a surprise, but it revolves around God. And it really changed me. And today, even this morning, the reading the Bible, understanding it, changes me. And I'm so glad at St. Mary's, we're the sort of church that puts a high premium on this sort of understanding. As I was prepping this, I was going up and down the corridor, getting my morning caffeine, and I noticed that the focus group was meeting out in the corridor. Got no idea whether they were just chatting before, but as I walked past, they had their Bibles open, studying. And I thought, this is great, isn't it? And I know that there are many people who work hard with the youth groups, with the children's groups, praying, prepping, teaching. See, it is through understanding God's word that Nehemiah grows this new people. And it is through understanding God's word that he will grow his church. I wonder, will we keep up that work? Will we commit to praying for it? Will we give everything we've got, including our gifts, to make that happen? Will we, under God, help other churches where we can by sending people out to do that sort of teaching? Because to grow God's people comes, first of all, through knowing who we are, but secondly, knowing who God is. But there's one more ingredient. Yes, Nehemiah reminds them who they are, and they know who God is, but there's a problem. See, the people don't react in the right way. I wonder if you notice it in verse 9, that actually, when they hear the law, they start weeping and mourning. Now, when I first read that, I thought to myself, is that not a good thing? Here, the people hearing the law, and they're weeping, presumably at their sin, and all the things that have gone wrong. But actually, as you look closer, you'll see that it's not the right response. Nehemiah says to them in verse 9, or verse 10, go away and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. See, here's the thing. The people, they heard the word, they understood the word, but they did not take comfort from the word. See, when they heard the law, they heard a message of condemnation. They heard God's judgment against sin, and they were grieved. But this is not where Nehemiah wants them to land. See, this festival where this big reading happens, it happens in the seventh month, which is a bit like our December, the seventh month. It was a festival. It was a month of rejoicing. It started with the Feast of Trumpets. It then went on to the Day of Atonement, and then the Feast of Booths. And it's a bit like someone sort of coming to your lunch on Christmas Day and just crying the whole way through. It didn't seem appropriate. So Nehemiah wants them to know that actually that response is not right. How does he do that? Well, that's why we get the second half of chapter 8, I think, because here we read that Israel celebrates this festival, the Festival of Booths. And the Festival of Booths was where the Israelites would go out and camp out at their house under canvas. And it was to remind them of the time they did that as they came out of Egypt and wandered in the desert. So as you slept in this cold tent, as you were daydreaming about the warm house that you could be in, were you reminded yourself that this is how the people of Israel began? And here's the thing, it's not just reminding them that they wandered in the desert, but it's reminding them that God provided for them in that desert, and provided for them when they were sinning, and when they were miserable, and when they were causing grief towards their God. See, despite their many failures, God kept them for 40 years, providing for them, feeding them, keeping them safe, even providing water from a rock. And this new generation, as they celebrate this festival, they're reminded, well, God did that for them, and God will do that for us. See, they're not just to hear the law as a message of condemnation. They're to hear the comfort that comes through reminding themselves that God is for them. And as we go to the New Testament, we see a similar lesson for us today. See, in John chapter 7, at this festival, it happens again, and Jesus goes to this festival, and here's what happens. We read this, that on the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." Do you hear what Jesus is saying? No longer look to this tent, look to me. No longer do we need to think back to God's leading his people in the desert, but look to Jesus. See, how do we know God is for us? How do we not just hear his word and just feel condemned? Well, we look to his son, because his son shows us that God has moved from judgment to grace, that we can move from mourning to joy, that we need not be grieved at our sin, but find joy in the Lord. Because Christ says, no matter how sinful you are, no matter how much you've messed up, no matter how much of a hash you've made of life, anyone who is thirsty, come to me. See, here's how Nehemiah grows the people. Showing them who they are, they've got this wonderful heritage, helping them to understand who their God is, understanding the word, and showing them, actually, you are the beneficiaries of God's kindness towards you. And when it comes to us as a church, well, those same lessons are there for us, isn't it? It comes from a deep sense of knowing who we are, children of promise. It comes through understanding the word, and it comes through understanding that Christ has said, anyone who is thirsty, come to me. Let's pause there. We'll have some questions in a moment, but I'm going to lead us in a prayer. Nehemiah says this, "The day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." And he says, "Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." And we do pray, Father, that you would give us a deep sense as a church family of the Lord Jesus and what he has done, so that we may be those who seek understanding in your word, but also see that through the Lord Jesus, we can rejoice at your forgiveness towards us. Please help us in that. Please lift our hearts to him, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for all your questions. There's some crackers in there. We'll try and get through as many as we can. But if it doesn't get answered, then come and grab Rob, come and grab me afterwards. We'd love to chat further. Let's start. There's one there on verse 17 of chapter 8 saying that the Israelites, they hadn't celebrated the Feast of Booths since the days of Joshua. So way, way back in the day of Israel's history. Did that mean that all the way through the time of the kings, they didn't do this properly?
No, I don't think it means that. I think there's two ways of taking that. That they didn't celebrate at all, that's one option. Or they haven't celebrated it like this, as in you'll see around that that their joy was very great. I think it's that latter option, precisely because we're told of how overjoyed they were at this festival. So chances are they did celebrate it, and there's evidence of that. Not like this, not with the joy at being convicted that actually they're... that God has been gracious to them.
Mm. And I guess Joshua's day was as they went into the land the first time. There's a bit of that going on, isn't there?
Yep.
They're back in the land.
They're back in. Yeah. New start. Great, yeah.
Mm. One of the top upvoted questions we didn't quite understand. So we're going to take it as what we think it means. And if it's wrong, come and ask us afterwards. If you're one of the ones that have upvoted it and it's not what you think, come and ask us. So it's the one that's asking about the celebration. Is it as good as M&M? But also, is life better for us now? We're taking that as, is life better for us now as Christians versus when they had these celebrations and festivals?
Yeah, I mean, it's worth saying that M&M probably will be full of great joy, like mm-hmm. the Feast of Booths, yeah. So sign up.
I mean, surely M&M, if M&M is better than... the Festival of Booths, that hinges on whether life now for us generally is better than back then, doesn't it? So part and parcel answered together.
I'm now confused, but...
Don't worry.
That's fine. Yes, better now, because Jesus is the fulfillment of that festival. So do read John chapter 7, it's fascinating. But Jesus, you know, John makes the point that he stands up on the greatest day of the festival and says, actually, come to me. Yeah, we don't go out in tents. I'm not a fan of camping, so I'm quite pleased about that. But we do remind ourselves of why God is gracious towards us, not going under tents. It wasn't tents, it was branches and things, but you get the point. But instead, we look to Jesus, and that is our kind of festival of booths. So that's the place we go to. We look at his death, we look at his resurrection, and we're reminded there that actually God is for us. And when we feel condemned, when we look at his law, actually we look at Jesus and are deeply assured.
Mm. Amen. We've got a question here asking, how can we grow church by teaching God's word when our culture largely rejects the authority of the Bible and doesn't recognize absolute truth?
Thank you. Really helpful question. And I get that pressure. Couple things to say. I think, first of all, rejecting the authority of the Bible is not a new thing. You may have heard of Genesis 3. The big issue there is God's word and where it's believed and taken on face value. And in one sense, cultures change, get more modern, all that sort of stuff. But in one sense, the same battle is there right from the beginning in our own hearts, in the culture's hearts. So don't be dismayed that actually we want to reject the Bible because we've always done that. Doesn't recognize absolute truth. I think what we're getting at is the idea that actually there's all these kind of narratives around and there's no one dominant worldview. I think that's a worldview in itself, and I think that's an absolute truth, and I think it's worth challenging that. So who's to say that there's all these kind of equally valid worldviews out there? That may get a bit technical, but I would question whether no one recognizes absolute truth, because fundamentally we believe in some stuff.
It is a truth claim.
It is a truth claim, thank
yeah,
you.
Sure.
So Alex reminded me of Martin Luther's words, which I think, go and teach it. Go and share it with a friend, be in a pub. And so, you know, it's interesting you ask that, because Jesus says something similar about this on this topic, or sharing it with a friend. Just, you know, I've asked friends before, I know it sounds a bit weird, but can I get a Bible open and read a bit of Mark or something with them? And yeah, as Luther said, he did nothing. He just read the word. He drank beer, drink a beer, open the word, and only if you're over 18. And but you get the point. Sorry, that's not helpful. But yeah, trust God's word to do its work and teach it.
Mm-hmm. I think this will probably be our last question, just for
the sake
of time. But I've lost it now. Where's it gone? The question we've got here is, sometimes it feels like my gifts are unimportant, like I can't use them for God's glory as much as someone, for example, who's called to be a preacher. Any advice on how we use gifts for God?
Thank you. Really helpful question. I always remember, even though I'm a preacher, my gifts will be over one day. Actually, there'll be a day where you don't need preachers, you don't need teachers like me. So I find my job as a preacher is not as important as you might think, I put value on it. So don't get too drawn by different gifts, because Paul reminds us that actually they're all part of one body, and actually some of them have got an expiry date on. So he focuses us on love. But also, I think, use the book of Nehemiah, because we saw a couple of weeks ago, didn't we, as they were rebuilding the wall, that you had all sorts of gifts, perfumers, goldsmiths, working towards that end of teaching, of constructing the wall. And here you see all types of people, anyone who can understand, being part of that work. So don't think your gifts are unimportant. You're all part of a body, whatever you do. And yes, you can use them for God's glory. We saw that with the wall. Any advice, Alex, on what do we do as we're sort of thinking that through? You'll probably know better than I do.
Not better, but maybe different.
Thank you.
I think read Ephesians 4.
Brilliant,
What is preaching and teaching of the word for? It's so that Christians do good.
Yes.
In a way that shows off God to the cosmos.
Yeah.
So if you're not a preacher, you're showing off God to the cosmos.
Yeah.
That's a pretty cool way to think about your gifts that you have if it's not preaching and teaching.
Excellent. Thank you for answering our questions.
Okay. Thank you, Rob.